All right, thank you. We can be turning in our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Okay, John chapter 8, and I assume that people are well familiar with these passages, all of the passages in the book of John. Before coming to this study, we will not be reading every verse that we will be talking about, but let's together read some of the verses, and I just have on the screen selected verses. You could probably follow along okay in your Bibles, but if you start getting lost, just listen. So let's go, John 8. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Later on, we read, "You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." And then further down in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of it." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That will be the actual verses that we read from John 8. John 8, of course, is much longer than that. While we're at it, let's do the same for John 9, so we have a good understanding of a reminder of the contents of both chapters. So John 9, also selected verses. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." Later, when Jesus had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he it is who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see. Your guilt remains." All right. With that, let's then retreat back to John chapter 8 and spend some time there and remembering that John chapter 9 is next door. And in fact, what we will see is that John 8 and 9 form twin stories. John 8 and 9 are placed next to each other in the book of John for a very definitive reason. So John 8, there is, and you'll see it in some of your Bibles, a textual issue on this set of verses at the beginning of John 8. I'm mostly going to sidestep that for now. And I will say that outside of textual matters, I will say that the account of the Lord with this woman fits
Amen.
In John where it is.
Amen.
And if this were removed, there would somehow like be a hole Amen. In the book of John at that spot. And let's try to see why that is. So John 8 has a certain symmetry or mirror image between the beginning of the chapter and the later part of the chapter. So let's see if we can see some of this. So at the beginning of the chapter, in this account with the woman, we have Christ entering the temple. And at the end of the chapter, we have Christ exiting the temple. It's fairly straightforward, but let's mark that down. He's entering the temple, he's exiting the temple. Also, we have the beginning of this account, there is an accusation made of adultery. This woman physically was caught in the act of adultery, they said, and that's the accusation given. Toward the end of the chapter, though, we have accusations made of not physical adultery alone, which may be insinuated, but spiritual adultery is talked about and spiritual fornication. So there's this mirror image that way as well. If you remember, at the beginning, they were preparing to stone the woman. And what happens at the end? At the end, they were preparing to stone Christ. At the start of the book of this chapter, Christ prevents this stoning. He prevents the stoning of the woman who is said to be in the midst, and they leave. At the end of the chapter, Christ prevents the stoning, again, now of himself, and he passes through the midst of them and leaves. So you get this kind of mirror imaging between the beginning of the chapter and the ending of the chapter. So the beginning of the chapter seems to be fitting where it is in the book of John. Now, not only is there some symmetry between the start and end of John 8, there is also a kind of mirror imaging between John 8 and John 9. So viewed in a little picture form, we've just shown a little bit that John 8 has a mirror imaging from the start to the end. We will see that John 9 will have some mirror imaging from the start to the end. And now I'm going to say that John 8 and John 9 are twin chapters and that they have similarities and mirror imaging from one to the other. So here are our little pictures to remind ourselves of John 8 and John 9. These have been taken off of a website called freebibleimages.org. Very useful to find images for these things. Brilliant.
I a comment that I think is very appropriate at this moment that you presented this is that all the material in John's Gospel is very, very carefully selected. And not only is all the material in John's Gospel very carefully selected, it is very carefully and strategically arranged.
Yes.
The whole book.
Yes.
Very important.
Yes.
Because it carries the message of the Gospel or the message of the Holy Spirit within itself in that arrangement. And presentation. And it's a good thing for us to grasp.
Yes. Now, I have to make a quick announcement. I told Henry prior that he can do that. Only Henry, by the way. And I said, Henry, listen, as I'm going through, okay, you know where I'm going with these. We shared at different places up in Minnesota and other places together. And he knows where I'm thinking on things, and I sometimes know where he's thinking on things. And so I told him to do that. So don't worry if Henry does that. I've asked him. And if he does it too much, I'll just take it out of his session coming up later.
But, you don't have to give him permission. So, you'll do it anyway.
Yeah, I hear you. All right. So let's see how these two chapters hang together. So both chapters, as we read, start with a story, just a normal story to get things going. But these stories both lead into extended dialogue, and in both cases, the dialogue is related to the story that came at the beginning. So in John 8, the story begins with the matter of adultery, and it leads to related dialogue. So in John 8, we have this matter of physical adultery leading to a conversation about spiritual adultery. And in John 9, we have physical blindness, and it leads at the end to the Lord talking about spiritual blindness. Do you remember how we ended our reading? John 8, there's a little detail given that this occurs early in the morning, at least the beginning of John 8. And John 9, the Lord says, well, night is coming. Well, okay, fine. You can't miss this one, right? I mean, Christ writes on the ground in John 8, and he spits on the ground in John 9. And in John 8, him writing on the ground reminds us of the finger of God writing elsewhere in the Bible, in particular, the giving of the law. And Christ here is showing himself as the lawgiver incarnate. Whereas when he spits on the ground and he makes clay out of that dust, he is showing himself as the creator incarnate. In both of these stories, Christ is given a little bit of a trap, if you will, or a little bit of a limited choice. Choose A or B, right? Which is it? What are you going to do, A or B? And in both of these cases, he does C. So with his enemies, of course, they say, you know, what are you going to say? Are you going to agree with Moses or disagree with Moses? And he says, let him who is without sin cast the stone first. In John 9, it's not so much his enemies that are trying to trap him, but his disciples give him an A and B situation. And he again chooses C. But probably the biggest phrase that brings these two chapters together is the following. In John 8, after the woman taken in adultery, we read the Lord crying out this, I am the light of the world, in verse 12. What do we have in John 9? Verse 5, I am the light of the world. So John 8 and John 9 are held together by so many things, but probably the biggest is this great statement of the Lord, I am the light of the world. Now, this brings an interesting question. Why, if he said he's the light of the world in John 8, should he now say he's the light of the world in John 9? Like, haven't we dealt with the light of the world so far in John 8? Why do we need to say it again in John 9? Well, that's what we'll talk about for a moment. So, what does light do in the Bible? Well, light reveals things for what they are. And we get this in John 3 and elsewhere, that light is not changing things necessarily, but showing them for what they already are. You turn lights on in a room, it shows whether the room is messy or clean. You might not have known it before, but when the lights go on, it doesn't make the room messy or clean, but it shows it for what it is. Now, in John 8, Christ is the light. And what is he illuminating? What is being revealed and shown for what it is? I would like to suggest and defend it in a moment that in John 8, the light is revealing to the people themselves. And in John 9, the light is revealing to the people himself. So in John 8, it's, if you think of it as like a flashlight, the Lord Jesus as the light, the Lord is shining the flashlight on the people, and he's going to, in the chapter, show them themselves. And in John 9, it's almost, you could almost think of it like he turns the flashlight around, and now the light is revealing to the people himself. So the light is now being shown on him. It's almost as if they have the flashlight and are shining on him. This is illustrated in color form in some of our Bibles. If you have a red letter edition Bible and you turn to John 8, how much red are you going to see? You're going to see a lot of red. Now contrast that with John 9. What do you see? Not so much red. And the idea is that in John 8, the Lord is the one with the flashlight, and he is the light that's shining it on them. And he is doing a lot of the talking, and he is pointing out things about them that they need to know. In John 9, the things are reversed, and it is the people who are talking about the Lord. Well, who is he? How could he be a sinner if he is able to make one see who was born blind? And where did he come from? And what do we know about him? And they are the ones, and through the chapter, at least to some, and the one who was blind in particular, the light shines more and more clearly on who the Lord Jesus is. So with that contrast in mind, let's spend some time in John 8, and then we'll come over to John 9. So in John 8, we have this devious problem posed, and these brought the woman caught in adultery. Now, they claim that she was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, if it was in the very act that they caught her, they must have had the man at hand too. Where was he? So, I mean, this just reveals their thoughts and their hearts. They're not interested in justice. They're interested in trying to trap the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus, of course, knows this. So that the trap is that they would try to make the Lord choose between upholding law and extending grace. And which is it going to be? And where are you going to side? And whatever the Lord Jesus said, they figured they could use it against him. But of course, the Lord Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth. And he can only be this, as we know, by the cross. At the cross, the law was fulfilled and grace could be dispensed. So we remind ourselves in John 1 that the Word was made flesh and he was full of grace and truth. Yes, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the manner in which he chooses option C, if you will, is he turns and says to them, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And then it says he begins to write on the ground. Now, this phrase of the Lord was ingenious. I mean, that shouldn't surprise us. This is the Lord Jesus we're talking about. But think about what it forced the people to do. This phrase forced them to look where?
Inward.
They were before looking at the woman and looking at the Lord. What are you going to say about her? And the Lord says, "Well, I'm the light of the world, and I'm going to make you look inside yourself." Right now, the flashlight is pointed at you. And as we know, starting with the oldest, they turned about to leave. The light of the world, he is doing his work. Now, he bends and writes on the ground. Of course, this is, even somebody with a casual interest in the Bible would know that this is significant somehow. I mean, he's getting down and writing on the ground. And as I have mentioned, there are two other places in the Bible that the finger of God writes. And probably the most prominent one coming to mind is that at the giving of the law, the finger of God wrote. And what was the purpose of the finger of God writing then? Well, now that we have the full Bible, we know that the purpose of the law was to show people they could not keep it. To show people that they fall short. In other words, to show people themselves. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's showing them themselves. And the other prominent time we read where the finger of God wrote is in the book of Daniel, for Belshazzar's feast, when the finger of God wrote. And what was its purpose then? It was the same. It was to show Belshazzar, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You came up short." So when the finger of God writes, it is times in which he is showing people that they have fallen short. He's showing people themselves. Now, at least in the case of the law, he is doing this not so that people just be feeling terrible about themselves, but that they would have a reason to come to the Savior and be saved. So the Lord as the light of the world is showing themselves, what they are really showing the people, what they are really like, showing them the inside of themselves, revealing their sins to them. Well, of course, John 8, this account is not the end of the chapter. The chapter then goes on to talk about their understanding of the Lord and the Lord's revealing to them of themselves. And the Lord, as you know, goes on and talks about being free. If you look down at verse 31, there were apparently some Jews who had aligned themselves with the Lord, who liked what he was saying, and who said, okay, yeah, I'm with you. I'm believing you. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, at least they had some statement of siding with him. He says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Then you really be my disciples if you abide in my word. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, this statement that they could be made free really gets to them. And as you well know the passage, their initial response in verse 33 is, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you're going to be made free? So they're starting to kind of turn from kind of momentarily aligning with the Lord to saying, whoa, wait a minute. What are you saying to us? And the conversation that ensues doesn't get more and more calm. The conversation that ensues gets ramped up. It escalates. There's an argument, really, that follows. Now, most of the time in my life, when I get into an argument, like a real good one going, later I look back and say, that wasn't such a good thing. But let's evaluate the Lord here and his arguing with them. Here there are some people that appear to be in harmony with him, and he starts debating them, if you will. And eventually it escalates to get pretty heated. What do you think of the Lord's choice of what he did? We're going to see the Lord is actually a little bit mean to them. Well, that's what we'll think, he's a little bit mean to them. In the things that he says, how pointed he is. You are of your father the devil. Well, come on, how is that making friends? But the question is what the Lord Jesus is doing a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's good. But maybe the better question is, why is it good? You know, here in verse 31, when it says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, right at that moment, if you had asked these Jews if they're on the Lord's side, they would have said yes. If you would have asked them, are you going to heaven? Maybe they would have said yes to that. You know, the most unkind thing that could be done is to take somebody who thinks they're going to heaven, but they're not going to heaven, and leaving them alone, and leaving them to think that. The kindest thing you could do is point out to them that they're lost. Well, not just that they're lost, but that they could be saved, right?
Amen.
And that's what the Lord does. He has to point out and shine that light and show to these people themselves. Now, he did it earlier with the woman caught in adultery, but now in the ensuing conversation, we have the Lord as the light again. Now, as they go back and forth, the Lord Jesus says, you do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. The Lord says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, if two people of the same race get married and they have a child, and this child is of a different race than his parents, what's going to happen? Eyebrows are going to go up. What's been going on here? Okay, well, this actually is what's coming up in the chapter. Because the Lord Jesus says, when they say Abraham is our father, the Lord Jesus replies, and says, for instance, in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but look down in verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Do you understand what's happening? It's just like that picture of the couple that has this child that doesn't look anything like them. It's the same thing. The Lord is saying, well, you say you Abraham is your father, but you know, you don't look anything like Abraham. By your actions, you don't look like him. I think there might be another father here. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they get it. They eventually get where he is going, and they cry out to him in verse 41. We were not born of fornication. I see what you're getting at. No, we aren't born of fornication. Maybe you were, but no, not us. And verse 42, the Lord says, if God were your father, you would love me. But you don't. You're not looking like your father. And then in verse 44, he comes right out. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, the Lord Jesus, as the light, is painfully telling them who they are, what they're like on the inside, who their real father is in that sense, the devil. Now, when the Lord says this in verse 44, he identifies two characteristics of Satan, that he is, one, a murderer, and two, a liar. And he's saying, he is your father. You are doing the deeds of him. Now, it's one thing to say it, right? But Christ as the light is going to go further than that. He's not just going to say it. He's going to convince them. How is he going to do it? Well, the first thing that they say after he continues on to verse 47, they come out in verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, where'd that come from? Well, first of all, was it true? No, it wasn't true. So what did they just do? They just lied. Now, what did the Lord say the devil is? He's a liar and their father, and that they do his deeds. You know, I don't know if this dawned on them later on. That person accusing me, my father's the devil, and that I do his works. He's a liar, the father of lies. He deserved what I said when I called him a demon-filled Samaritan. I know it wasn't really true, but he had it coming. I wonder if it dawned on them that they just did their father did, the devil. But the Lord's not done. He carefully places yet another statement. When he's talking about Abraham, and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, they say, well, wait a minute, you're not old enough for that. What's going on here? And the Lord Jesus in verse 58 says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What did that get them to do? What did they do? They immediately took up stones to stone him. You're of your father, the devil, the murderer and the liar. And he shone the light in them in such a way that they couldn't dispute it. He showed both of those things to them by the end of the chapter. They have stones ready to stone them. He was not being mean to them. He had to show them the truth, knowing the truth so that they would hopefully turn to a Savior. So the chapter is ending in a mirror of how it started. There was the case of physical adultery at the beginning, and these people, even though they claimed Abraham was their father, there was some spiritual adultery going on in the sense that, in fact, their father was the devil and not Abraham. So let's see here. Move on here. Okay. So Christ is the light of the world, the light that shows people themselves. And he does the same today, we know that. He does it to unbelievers. He does it to believers. Sometimes we have to be shown parts of ourselves, even as believers, that we're not too comfortable with. And let's not have the wrong reaction. Let's not hide from it. When the Lord shines the light on an area of our character, it's like, okay, there's another area, Lord. Let's not make it discourage us. He saved us knowing all of it. Okay, he knew everything inside. So if he's going to shine the light on another area of our character that needs some work and will humiliate us a little more, don't worry, he knows what he's doing. And he's not going to reject us. And he just wants to bring us more and more conformed to his image. Now we have to come now to John 9 a little bit. John 9, we have the light of the world in another sense now. Now the light is on the Lord. The Lord is exposing himself, and they are the ones now getting to know him through the chapter, and particularly this blind man. So this man's eyes were opened, of course, but he is sent to a pool. We all know here that the answer to the question, could the Lord Jesus have healed his sight without this man going to the pool? Yeah. Of course.
Yeah. And we know that from chapter
5.
5.
Here.
Amen.
Contrast with chapter 5 and the paralytic. Does the paralytic thought that the pool was needed? And in fact, the pool was not needed. So the Lord has a very deliberate reason in sending him to the pool. Now let's think about John 5 and John 9 contrasted just for a moment. John 5, pool?
No.
John 9, pool? Yes. I would like to submit that the difference between these is highlighting the correct and incorrect usage of the Word of God in salvation. The correct and incorrect usage of the Word of God in salvation. You see, the problem in John 5 was this man had hope where? He had hope in the pool. And the Lord Jesus came next to him and started talking to him about being made well. And he's like, hey, don't bother me. The pool. The pool. How do I get somebody to get me into the pool? And what do we read at the end, toward the end of John 5? What does the Lord say about the Pharisees? He says, you search what? The scriptures. Because in them you think you have eternal life. But in fact, they are they which testify of me, and you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. So this is an incorrect usage of the Word of God, that the hope was in the pages, in the ink, in these words, if I could only know them well enough. And you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But they talk of me and you're not willing to come to me and have life. Reflective of what that man by the pool was doing. He was saying, I want the pool. The pool is my hope. And the Lord's right next to him saying, do you want to be made well? And he's not willing to come to him. Now, the Lord did heal him, yes, but not because of his mindset. His mindset was on the pool. Now, in John 9, though, we have the correct usage of the Word of God. Is the Word of God useful in salvation? Absolutely. John 20:31, these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Of course, the Word of God is useful. We've been born again by the Word of God. The Word of God is useful. But John 9, we're going to see the correct usage of the Word of God as highlighted in a pool. So here is a man. He's born blind, and the Lord Jesus puts clay on his eyes and then tells him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Can you imagine the scene? Remember, was he healed yet?
No.
So here he is. He's told to go and wash. So I don't know why the mic only... Every time I step here, the mic stops. But all right. So he's blind. He's anointed. Okay? This man did something to me. Here he is blind. Still doesn't know where he's going, but this man did something to his eyes. He anointed his eyes to play. Then he's told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which was not right there. He has to go to it. What's it going to look like when he's going to it? I better not really have my eyes closed. I mean, he's going to be finding his way to this pool. Groping. Through this pool, finding the water, washing, and having things revealed as a result of that. Thank you, brother. Acts 17:27. So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him. Yes, he was blind, but just because he was blind, does that mean he could do nothing?
No.
He could do something. And he could search. And he could try. And he could get to that pool. And now we have an illustration of the correct use of the Word of God. As he dives into the Word, well, symbolically anyway, and comes away seeing and understanding. Oh, what a wonder that unsaved people can come to the Scriptures. And by the way, remember John 20:31, because when you come across somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or doesn't believe he's the Son of God, you can tell them, you know, there's a book of the Bible written just for you. And what do you mean? Turn to John 20:31 and say, it says, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, the assumption is when you start, you don't necessarily. Maybe that would get somebody interested. This book of the Bible was written for you. Have you read it yet? Have you looked into it? Have you read it with an open mind? Have you been like this blind man? Yeah, I know it's all kind of hazy to you. You don't really see it clearly at the moment, but have you tried? Have you gotten into it? You say, well, how's that going to work? These unsaved people, they're so limited in their knowledge, some of them. And they're going to read the Bible? And reading John, come away saved? How's this going to happen? By the way, did that man in John 9 get saved? He did. How did he get saved, by the way?
I believe it.
Yeah. I mean, but a little bit more of the mechanics. Like, how did he find the Lord?
Everything depended that though he was blind, yet he had a disposition to do everything Christ told him.
That's right. And then when he did that, how did he finally meet the Lord when he could see?
The Lord found him.
The Lord found him.
Amen.
And this is what happens. The John 20:31, these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And when people immerse themselves in the Word and get into it with a true heart seeking,
Amen.
The Lord finds them.
Amen.
It's not that they're so clever that they figured it all out.
Amen.
The Lord finds them.
Amen.
So that's back to the first miracle in John, the water. And the miracle happened when he drank.
Did what the Lord said to do.
Amen. Yeah.
Amen. So his blind search for the pool and receiving his sight was then physically, was followed by his somewhat blind search for Jesus. Now he's physically seeing, but he still has this search for Jesus, and to then be enlightened and believing regarding him. This, by the way, is similar to John 4. If you remember from John 4, Sam covered the woman at the well. the woman says of him in that chapter, oh, I see, how is it that you being a Jew? It's all she sees of him. But as time goes on, she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And then as time goes on, she says, you know, Messiah is coming. In other words, hinting, is this you? And the Lord Jesus says, yes, I am he. And then by the end of that section, we find him being the savior of the world. So this increasing understanding of him. And John 9 is similar. If you look at verse 11, who is he? He says, a man. A man came and did this to me. And then he says, well, a prophet, verse 17. And then he says, he has to be from God, verse 33. And then finally, the Lord Jesus finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? Or some versions, the Son of Man. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe? The Lord reveals himself. So this man comes away seeing physically, and it is a picture of what happens to him later. He comes away seeing spiritually. Now, John 9 ends with Jesus saying this. For judgment I have come into this world. Now, this whole idea of seeing and blindness is not done with yet. The chapter is going to end with now talking about spiritual blindness. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. That's a scary thought. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Are you telling us that we are blind? By the way, that conversation throughout John 9, that man went through those steps, he is a man, he's a prophet, he's from God, and finally seeing him as the Son of God and the Savior, that progression happened to him, but it didn't happen to the other Jews who were arguing around him. It was clear they had no attitude of seeking to find out who the Lord was with an honest heart. And they didn't find him. And they remained in their blindness. And the Lord Jesus says something very interesting. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Now, this is a bit of a typical verse, particularly in the versions that we often read from. In some of the newer versions, like the NIV, it's a little bit clearer what is saying. This phrase of having no sin, you see, if you were blind, you would have no sin. It does not mean they would be sinless. The idea, and it reads differently in different translations, is this. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of your sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, the guilt of your sin remains. And that is the idea. Not that a blind person is sinless, but if a blind person would not be held accountable for not being able to see. And this verse gives me a lot of comfort, by the way. A lot of comfort. As it has been pointed out by David Gooding, which, by the way, I have learned tremendous amounts from regarding John. Lots of what I say is from him. The other things that I say are probably wrong. But anyway, but he says this. Imagine going to the judgment day and having the Lord tell you that you have to be consigned to the lake of fire. And asking, why am I being consigned to the lake of fire? And he had an example, had a pencil with him. He says, you know, because you have not seen this pencil in my hand, he said. The person asks, what pencil? And God says, well, you can't see it. You're blind. But nonetheless, you're being condemned for not being able to see it. Could you picture that scene at the judgment?
No.
The Lord Jesus is saying, no, that will not happen at the judgment. If you were blind, you would not be held accountable for what you could not see. And this gives me tremendous comfort in terms of the fairness of God in things, that God judges people based on the light that they have had, or in some cases, you might imagine no light. And there are people, you might think of people who have zero light, and I'm not going to try and come down firmly on a case of what happens to babies that have not had a chance, or aborted ones that have not had a chance, or cases of such severe mental problem that there is no functioning capability of understanding. I'm not going to try and go any specific cases with definitiveness, but I am going to say from this, I understand that God is going to be fair in his judgment. He's not going to be demanding of people that they see what they never had the ability to see. All right, with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage in John 8 and John 9. Thank you for Christ as the light of the world and what he means to us. We pray you'd help us through this morning to see more and more things clearly in your word. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.
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 Okay, so...
Oh, I turned it off.
I got you. So we'll take a little bit of a break. Maybe 5 after the hour, we'll gather back. Let me tell you, for those of you who knew what I did in my previous...